James chapter 2 is our reading this evening. James chapter 2, let us pray and then hear the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Father, we are here now upon the threshold of reading your word publicly, preaching your word as your herald, hearing your word preached as your true subjects, true heirs of the promises and of the truth and of the light. Lord, we pray that we would have your help tonight. Give us grace in our hearts to receive that which is read and spoken. May we hear the voice of the Master, Lord God. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would give us conviction, that you, Father, would give us resolve to cast away things that are dark and crooked within us, and that you would give us strength to lay hold of things that are bright and straight in you. May this be the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit among us. We are your sons and daughters, Most High God. We pray now for the privileges that are truly belonging to us in Christ. In his name, amen. James chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This is God's word. In Luke chapter 16, which is not the chapter you just heard, in Luke chapter 16, our Lord Jesus tells the story of two men, one who lived behind a gate in a giant big house. He wore clothes colored as purple and fine linens. The other man spent most of his day out on the street in front of this man's house, lying on his side, hoping that he would perhaps have a scrap of food thrown somewhere within reach. This man wore torn clothing, practically rags, filthy, shot through with holes. Now, the man in the big house ate good. Our Lord uses the word sumptuously to describe this man's regular dietary habits. He ate generous portions of food from a table. The man lying down on the street ate whatever landed on the road. Moreover, the man on the street was himself a kind of food, because Jesus said dogs would come and lick his sores. Not because they were medical dogs, but because they were wild dogs, also trying to find something to taste. And they found it on his body. Now, here is an important question for us. What were the names of these two men? What were the names of these two men? One man's name we know, the others we know not. We know the poor man was called Lazarus, and we know this only because Jesus knows his name. The other man, the rich man, we only know as the rich man. Jesus does not give us his name. His name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. His name is not recorded in heaven. His name is not to be remembered. His name, like Babylon, is to become a byword, forgotten, even by God. He goes down in history simply as the rich man of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the point of this exercise is really the point of tonight's passage. The man we instinctually are most interested in, most impressed by, most wanting to be like, at least most wanting to be our friend, is the man wearing purple, the man wearing fine linen. I bet you he has a degree and has interesting things to talk about. It'd be fun to hang out with that guy. The rich man. Jesus tells this story in such a way to challenge the way we use our eyes in this present evil age. Just as we are about to be impressed with this rich man of Luke 16, his colorful clothing, his massive table, his load of food, his gated property, just as we are about to be pleased with what we see, the Lord turns the tables on us, pun intended. In a moment, and it's the moment after death, Lazarus, the man on the street being licked by dogs, in that moment after death, he is in the lap of luxury. Well, technically, the bosom of luxury. The Lord says he is in Abraham's bosom. And that moment after death, the rich man, with his purpley cloth, his loaded table, he is in torment in hell, and he's just asking for a drop of water now, when in this age he wouldn't give a crumb to Lazarus. What our Lord in Luke 16 and in James 2 tonight is challenging is favoritism. Favoritism. The showing of partiality. My brothers, show no partiality. The Greek word for this sin of showing partiality literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. To size somebody up by what they look like on the outside. It is to regard their worth by what can be seen externally. And this sin is almost always upwardly mobile. Favoritism regards those who appear wealthy. It doesn't regard those who appear poor. It doesn't go that way. Favoritism regards those who appear smart. It regards those who appear to be movers and shakers in the city. It regards all of those people, this favoritism, as people of more worth to the church than those who appear poor, dull, uneducated, minorities, clumsy, lacking personality, from a bad family, etc., etc. In verse 1, James comes right out and he says this favoritism is completely incompatible with the faith we hold in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Favoritism is a foreign substance to our faith, is the point of verse 1. It's a saboteur, favoritism, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a cancerous tumor, favoritism. Favoritism, when active in a Christian, or when active in a Christian church, is an invader. And it's attacking the very substance of the faith we profess. Favoritism is submitting the mind to a fundamental lie about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a lie which says the gospel is advanced and helped by earthly power, earthly glory, and earthly advantages. That's the lie. That we need a certain power from the things of earth to really advance the gospel. I hope I could get you to say in your heart, that's a putrid, noxious, odious lie, because it is. It is the lie that says the people we really need in our church are popular people, refined people, rich people, beautiful people. How about just a whole bunch of young people? Isn't that the new rich these days? The young rule television. They rule advertisements, unless you have an ARP card in your mailbox. But even those ARP people look young to me. How about you? I mean, we're getting ARP stuff, and we're not even 51. I didn't know you could be in part. Well, we're not here to talk about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who had none of these things about him, social refinement, earthly wealth, beauty to the eye of man. He had none of those things. He even suffered a violent death. He suffered intense social hatred. But he was vindicated. And having none of those things, and having even the worst things we fear, he yet was vindicated, raised up to the highest place of glory, the right hand of Father Almighty. His kingdom is established not by elevating, not by exploiting the most impressive elements of earthly admiration. His kingdom is established in a life, in a church, in a city, by free grace, bestowed from heaven upon men whom the world would most naturally ignore. And if you weren't ignored by the world before the free grace of the gospel is bestowed upon you, you will be after it's bestowed upon you. Because you will be before the world a knuckle-dragging moron. And that will make you poor in the world, even if you have a great 401k. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. If we have rightly discerned the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should find favoritism something like fool's gold. The instinct of favoritism, the conversation of favoritism, the behaviors of favoritism in the church, we should look upon it all, whether it's in us or in others, as fool's gold. Something that shimmers, but's worth nothing, except a reminder of a fun trip to Colorado. If we have seen the glory of Christ crucified and risen, there should be no glory in mortal man that should make us desire him for our churches except the glory of his faith in Christ. Wouldn't you rather have a church full of men and women rich in faith than a church full of men and women rich in material goods, but who are always more impressed with the shiny things of the world than the glory of a crucified Savior? That's the kind of church I pray for. And by God's kindness, that's the kind of church he's giving us every year, more and more. Now in verses 2 through 4, James illustrates the behavior of favoritism. He illustrates for us the kind of sinful favoritism he's speaking about, just so we understand what he's speaking about. He says, consider what you do when two very different men walk into your assembly. Perhaps one's name is Lazarus. Perhaps one's name is unknown. Well, perhaps his name is known. But what do you do when these two very different men walk into your assembly? One of these men is wearing a gold ring. He has nice clothing on. He presents himself as he is, well-to-do. The other man is wearing shabby clothing. He presents himself as he is, very much without worldly goods. He has nothing that you would want to wear on. In fact, you think that perhaps maybe the quality of clothing he's wearing would be best touching the floor and not a chair. He's clearly a poor man. Now in verse 3, James puts his finger on the very place where this favoritism goes to work in his illustration. He puts his finger in our eye. That's where favoritism is activated, in your eye. He says, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing. Now that phrase, pay attention, is a word that means to look with a pleasing gaze. It's not the look you would put on the poor man. That's why James says, if you pay attention to the rich man, if you look upon him with a pleasing gaze, James' point is that if our eye has been trained to be easily pleased with the outward appearance of one man over another man, we will likely go on to give that one man more honor than the other. And we, of course, would probably never ask one person to sit on the floor and put another person in some special chair. In fact, we don't even have those big fancy leather chairs that some churches have down in the deep south where we would maybe put an austere man. But we might not talk to one man and spend quite a bit of time talking to another. We might have made a decision before the service even begins who we are going to make a beeline to talk to after the church service, and it's the finely dressed, gilded man. Gilded. So James' point is that if your eye is trained in this favoritism way, you are indeed judging with an evil heart, and we'll come to that. But let's call this what it is that James is touching on. It is a profound infection. It is a profound infection of worldliness in our hearts, in the heart of a Christian, in the heart of one who James in a moment calls beloved brothers. James is a very excellent theologian. He knows that you are his beloved brothers, but he also knows that you can have an evil heart that's active in favoritism. So this is a profound infection of worldliness. It is a stain on the soul that comes right from the ink bottle of the world, which James said at the end of the last chapter, true religion will keep far away from the stains of the world. And this is now an illustration of the worldliness he's talking about at the end of the last chapter. How do we know that favoritism, activated by the eye, originated in the heart, is from the world? Because it is something you cannot find in God. You cannot find favoritism in God. 1 John 2:16, the apostle says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The desires of the eyes, that prideful look, that haughty look, that gazing look upon the rich, it's from not the Father. It cannot be found in God. It's from the world. It comes from that evil will of man. Job 34:19 says, "God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Romans 2:11 says, "For God shows no partiality." Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." And finally, Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not take a bribe." Now, who's able to usually pay bribes? The rich. Well, what favoritism does, it actually accepts a bribe even before one is being offered. That's the evil of favoritism. It already gives honor based on the rich man's dress, the rich man's potential. It already gives him honor even though he hasn't paid for it. There may be even no evil in the rich man seeking it, and yet because there's evil in our heart, we give it to him. Why do you suppose our favoritism is towards the rich? Because we think the rich are something special. And we think that because they have trained us to think that they are something special, and we oblige. And they think they are something special because we have treated them as if they are something special. That sounds like a rather dark, evil agreement. Deep down in our sinful, wicked hearts, we think the rich are something more special than the poor, more necessary to the church than the poor. The poorest man the church has ever had in her membership has been the most special man to the church, Jesus Christ, who had nowhere to lay his head. deep down in our sinful, wicked hearts, we think the rich are more useful, they are more needed, we think the rich have tapped into some special merit, or they have tapped into some special blessing from God, or they have tapped into some special knowledge that makes them superior to other men, and if we just sort of rub up next to them and have them around, somehow it'll all sort of by osmosis fall upon us, and we will pull down the blessings of heaven by knowing rich men on earth. And it is for this reason that James ultimately goes deeper than the eye and says our problem is on the inside of us. Have you not then made distinctions, he says, among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So favoritism is activated by our eye, but its engine, its throbbing cesspool of toxic strength is in our heart. In our heart, our will, our thoughts. We begin to make judgments about men based not on the level ground that is before the cross, but we begin to make judgments about men based on the mountain ranges of human performance. Boy, he would just be such a great guy to have in our church. Why? Why? For evil reasons is why. Because he looks so productive out in the world. And we have become partners with Satan, seeking men's earthly power, earthly glory, to somehow advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel that was advanced in the first place by a man who had no earthly glory. What has happened to our thinking that we would concede such a point? By this standard of judgment, where we measure men on their performance, no man would then be saved. And by our evil thoughts, that instinct in us of favoritism, if it had its full sway in the world, we would actually empty the kingdom of every redeemed soul if a performance standard was applied to them all. We would actually empty out heaven if our evil hearts could rule who was necessary and valuable. And that would please Satan the most, wouldn't it? To tear down redeemed souls. That's how dangerous this is. That's why James calls it evil thoughts. But it's in you, regenerate brothers. It's in me. We must mortify it again and again. You go to bed with a stake through its heart, you wake up and it's dancing on your head. Alive and well. Now, it's important to understand that James is not opposed to men being rich. I'm going to just add this, but it's not really something he adds. And so I even thought about whether I should add it. Because James doesn't add it because he's the straight talk express. He doesn't nuance his points to death so that you don't hear him. And you only find a little footnote at number 131F, and that becomes the whole thing that allows you to throw away everything he said. So I will keep it short. James is not opposed to men being rich. James, in this text, nor anywhere does he criticize the rich man for coming into the assembly. Praise God, some rich guy is coming to church. James does not even criticize the rich man for having the ring or the nice clothing. What do we know? That's his grandfather's ring, perhaps. That's his dad's jacket, who he just buried last week, and that's why he's coming to church. You see, our evil thoughts, they are effusive. We don't know why he has that ring on. James does not even criticize the economic systems which allow men to become rich. Boy, isn't that a necessary scold to the modern world, who hates wealth? James doesn't play these games. He's concerned about you and me. He criticizes us. He will criticize economic oppression in verse 6, and we'll get to that briefly. But here he's largely putting a mirror in front of our own hearts, asking us, what do we think about the rich? Even especially because we're not them. Maybe we are more greedy than they are. And that's why we think about them so highly, because the chief goal of our life is to be one of them. When they have secretly, little known to us, been trying to rightly and godly invest their riches long before we even were born. Oh, we are needing the Lord's help to chastise and straighten our thoughts. So we come to verse 5, and James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Most simply stated, James in this verse is trying to lift us to the honor of the poor, not the dishonor of them. And he can think of no better way to lift us to the honor of the poor by telling us how God has honored the poor in choosing them for salvation. So the point James makes there in verse 5 is not that God chooses the poor for salvation because their poverty is somehow meritorious. It's not that their poverty has moved God to choose them over other men. His point is rather that God delights to choose for salvation such men who will confound the pride of men. Men like the poor. Men who are gross in sin. Murderers. I was listening this afternoon with Jen to a YouTube video that Mike Cronk gave me. David Woods. Look him up. Former atheist. That's probably in the title. Former atheist tells this story, David Woods. The Lord loves to choose men like this who took a hammer to their father's head while he was sleeping and went to prison and became a worse man. Go listen to Ligonier Radio to the story of Lowell Ivey, who's now an OPC pastor in Virginia. The Lord loves to choose men like that who are poor, poor, poor in sin, poor, poor, poor in earthly glory. He loves to choose those kind of men. He doesn't choose those kind of men exclusively. Ask Saul, who was wealthy, who was rich in self-righteousness. Didn't do him any good, but the Lord chose him too. But the point here is that the Lord delights to put into the hands of those who have little esteem in this age because of the pride of man, he delights to put in their hands the riches of the age to come. You heard me read that passage earlier from Paul in 1 Corinthians, that the Lord has chosen the lowly to confound the high-minded. So simply stated, verse 5, many of the people God has chosen for salvation have been poor. God delights in this arrangement, not because poverty is meritorious, but because God demonstrates how unimpressed he is with the things that impress men. Listen to how Zechariah explains to his people Israel what the gospel will leave in the world when it goes out into the nations. "I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Now, in the final two verses of our passage, James works one step further to defeat this sinful instinct of favoritism in us. He asks two questions. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The first question, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The word he uses here is a reference to economic oppression. It's a Greek word, of course, and as you know, there's a translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint or the LXX. It's this word that shows up in Amos and the other minor prophets who call out in a covenant lawsuit against God's own people how they are economically oppressing the widow and the poor and the orphan. Isaiah 5:8 speaks of it. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." It's usually the rich who have means and legal help and contracts and rental agreements that they exploit, where they raise rates, where they charge usury in their interest, where they do all sorts of things to accumulate property from those who do not have the means to keep it before the courts. They accumulate this property and enlarge their territory. It's the opposite of the prayer of Jabez. I'll enlarge my own territory. So James is asking those who are reading his letter, why are you so impressed with the rich? Aren't they ordinarily the ones who have maneuvers and means in the courts of law to take things from you? Are they not the ones who ordinarily blaspheme the very one whom you love, the one who has called you, the one who has set his honorable name upon you? He's probably referring to rich, unbelieving Jews who are persecuting other Jewish believers all over Greece and Macedonia and even Judah and Israel. So the bottom line of James's passage here today is to take this inflated, impressed hot air balloon in our hearts that we bring to the rich and pop it, to scrub our eyes clean and change our hearts, to remind us that the kingdom in which we find our true inheritance is a kingdom that was given to us by one who was richer than all the rich of this age, and it pleased him to become poor so that we could become rich. And this is what Paul even says, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, I understand that it's always very possible that we would think James didn't give enough consideration to the godly rich. Well, I'm sure that he did. I'm sure that James gave ample consideration to the godly rich, those who are blessed by God materially and who are using that material blessing to sow into the advancement of the kingdom, who are using that material blessing to help the poor, who are using that material blessing for godly means. I'm sure he gave them ample consideration in this passage. And if the godly rich are here in this room, everything they heard from this passage, they were glad to hear, because they too are unimpressed with the favoritism that is bestowed upon them by the poor, ungodly believers, by the middle class, ungodly believers who are too impressed with the rich. The rich who are godly are also very eager to have James' message heard, because they have tasted maybe more keenly than many what it's like for men to saddle up to them and show them favoritism. So brothers and sisters, as we close, the simple message here is to honor the poor. Honor those who enter, especially our assembly, to use James's own illustration. Those who enter our assembly and who have nobody who wants to talk to them. In a manner, they are poor. Those who enter our assembly who are, yes, dressed shabbily, who look like a lot of work. When we see them, we immediately think about the deacons. Go to them, speak to them, honor them. Let them know that you have your heart rooted in the gospel of grace, and that you do not look upon them as simply a problem, but you look upon them as the Lord Jesus Christ coming into your midst himself. They need something to drink. They need something to wear. They need shelter. And in Matthew 25, Jesus said that is exactly how he's coming to us. That is exactly how he is revealing himself even now in our midst, through the poor and those who have treated the least of these, their treatment will be regarded as treatment unto him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, every man and woman in this room has an evil heart. Father, we are always trying to cut down and bury our evil thoughts. Father, we are ashamed even of the thoughts that we had this week because of things we only saw with our eyes and the judgments that we then brought forth in our own mind. Oh, Father God, we confess that we need grace in our heart. We pray, Father God, that we would indeed have our minds renewed according to the impartial God and his gospel of impartiality. We pray, Lord, that we would glory in the poverty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would glory in the refuse that he was in the eyes of men. For you gloried in his glory, a glory that the world could not see, but we can hear and believe, and we know it is more sure than sight. So, Father, we pray for the grace that we need in our heart, in our will, and in our mind, and especially in our eyes. We ask for this to the honor that is due our Savior, so that we could see him, that we would not have vain imaginings about what his life was like here below, that we would, Father, be not setting upon him earthly glories and then liking him because we have set these upon him. Golden rings, fine linens, admiration of the masses. It's all fraudulent. It's all vain. It's all evil. Help us see him as he is, and that his glory was not here, but it is with you forevermore. In Jesus' name, help us. Amen.